Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to see you in church with us today when there are so many other things you could probably be doing right now. Well done. Thank you that you have chosen to make being in fellowship a priority. Many Christians don't, you know. And yet Jesus said, "I will build my church," and that's what we believe he is doing amongst us. Today, I'm praying that you will discover Jesus again. You may have read today's passage 1,000 times. You may have been in church all of your life. You may be able to teach on this better than I can today. You will always find something new in God's Word throughout your life. I've probably heard today's story in Sunday school as a little boy. I study it today and there's something else there for me. Today I want you to let God speak to you from His Word so that you might know Jesus, so that you might think His thoughts after Him, learn to act like Him and to become more Christ-like in your life, to know Him better. Our text today will be the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. That's the second book of the New Testament. And Jesus is speaking about the old life and the new life and the need to leave the old life behind and to live a new life in Him, to be born again. He doesn't use those terms in this passage, but that's what he's referring to. Let's put our old life away and walk with Him in the new. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. We pray for the Christian churches meeting around Australia at this very hour, and we ask your blessing upon them. We pray today that the gospel might be clear to us, that we would understand that we are acceptable in your sight, not because of anything we do, but because of the righteousness of Christ alone. Lord, we pray that that righteousness might be applied to us, that our sinful account would be replaced with the holiness of Jesus. And now in response to that gift of holy life, of new life, of salvation, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would then be acceptable in your sight. But that's only possible because you have made it so by giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Now speak to us and guide us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Mark. Jesus has already at this point called his first disciples, the fishermen. They're following him. And today there'll be one more, Levi, the tax collector, a man who will go on to write his own account of the ministry of Jesus. That will be the book of Matthew, which will be his Greek name, it already is his Greek name even at this point. Levi is his Hebrew name, but he's a tax collector for the Romans, so he's using Matthew, the Greek form of his name. But today, the book of Mark, which we believe came first, and the section we'll be looking at is split into three events. And those three events will tell something about what the old life offers you, what the religious life offers you, and what the new life with Jesus offers you. Three events, three sections. What the old life offers you, what religious life offers you, and what the new life in Christ offers you. And we'll take those three sections one by one in our analysis. So the subject today is broadly the old life and the new life. And Mark will show us that by firstly looking at two kinds of the old life, those first two. One blatantly sinful, and the other, I would say, religiously sinful, if that makes sense. I hope it will in a moment. Shall we read it together? Mark chapter 2, follow along with me from verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with the many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Praise God for his word to us today. Not too hard to understand, is it? You can see the tension building, the clash that is going to mark out the full 3 years of the ministry of Jesus coming here. Jesus, at this point, let me remind you, is containing himself to Galilee. That's the Roman province, situated about 200 kilometres north of Jerusalem, and sort of that landmass immediately to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has made his home at Capernaum and is ministering either on or around the Sea of Galilee at this point. And it's a time of extreme popularity. He's actually sort of hiding from people, believe it or not. Such is his popularity. Can't sleep, you know, those days where you've got to turn the phone off? He's having those sorts of days where people will not leave him alone day and night. His own family is having trouble getting to him. Busy, busy, busy. So he's going off to be by himself, living away from the main town centres. But it's at Capernaum that he spots Levi, the tax collector. And he's not enjoying life too much as a Jew. They hate him. Remember last week we talked about the fact that the Israelites were not permitted to charge interest on loans amongst their own countrymen. They could have foreigners, but not their own countrymen. Here's one of their own who is basically ripping them off, skimming money off the top as he hands it to the Romans. They hate him. The worst of the worst. You just have to say tax collector, and it's like saying drug dealer or terrorist or something. That's all you had to say. Now, these trade routes come down from the north, one from Syria, the road to Damascus, the other from the territory controlled by Philip, who is the brother of the Herod controlling Galilee at this point. Those two trade routes come south and they meet at Capernaum. And so the Roman tax collector's booth was at Capernaum, and Jesus has obviously been walking the markets and he spots Levi sitting there. Good Jewish name, but he's not behaving in a way that would endear him to his Jewish brethren. They thought of him as a traitor. Verse 13, then Jesus went out to the lakeshore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple. And immediately the onlookers would be thinking, what? Yeah, that'd be exactly the sort of person you want to be your disciple, right? They're thinking the opposite. But Levi got up and followed him. And there's a lot more to the story. I don't know how long it took for Levi to pack things up or consider this, but it sounds like it was fairly immediate. The idea at least said, yes, I'm going to shut this down and I am going to follow Jesus, like the fishermen. They basically drop everything and they follow him. Would you do that? Would you drop everything and follow Jesus? Do you know the demand on you is not too dissimilar? To die to self and be born again and do it now. That's essentially the call of Jesus upon your life. Would you drop everything and would you follow him? No ifs or buts. And why does he ask you to do this? Because he knows that your old life represents sin. It doesn't just represent sin, it is actually sinful. Even if you did not get up to the kind of things that Levi did, your old life is corrupt in God's sight. Sure, you may be able to hide that to us. You may be able to turn up here and look better than everyone else, certainly in your street. You may appear to be holier than thou. But to God, to a righteous, holy God, this is the one where people are gathered around the throne in Revelation singing, holy, holy, holy. To this God, your old life is a stench. It's offensive. That's the bold truth of the matter as far as Jesus is concerned. The old life represents sin. All the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this contrast between the old life and the new life. It's only developed in the ministry of Jesus and his apostles thoroughly. But in the Old Testament, it was more like clean and unclean animals or vessels that can be used in worship. But it was there. It's a life that Jesus wants you out of. And this, significantly, is what Levi does. Look again, verse 15. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors. Okay, there's more than one there. There's a heap of them. I mean, this. Think of, you're Jewish, think of what this place Capernaum represents. It is just a hellhole of sinfulness, traitors, rebels, you know, friends with the Romans, corruptors, compromisers. But there's lots of them. And Jesus and his disciples are invited to dinner with these people. And Mark adds here that there were many people of this kind among the followers of Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? But when the teachers of religious law, verse 16, saw, they're the Pharisees, they saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Look again at the old life. Verse 15, Levi throws a party and disreputable sinners turn up. These are Mark's words, by the way. It's not just people felt like they were sinners. That's who they are. They don't know God. So they are unholy by biblical standards. They're people who are not even trying to please God. They're certainly not like the Pharisees, who were actually admired in the time of Jesus for their holiness, for their religious devotion. These people are not trying at all. They're on the outside of the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden they are having dinner with the King of Kings, and they don't know it yet. Here's the other thing. Levi himself does not have it all together even at this point. Think about it. He's not been to Bible seminary. He's not a member of his local church. He's certainly not a deacon or anything else. He hasn't jumped through any of our religious hoops that we would hold up for him. He hasn't proved himself in any sense the way churches want to, you know, investigate and approve of people. But he has a dinner, and he invites those from his old life to come and meet Jesus, the one who has just offered him the new life. I might have mentioned the story of Rosaria Butterfield before. I cannot think of a story that is in more synchronicity with Levi than this one. Here's a woman who was an English professor, living a lesbian lifestyle, miraculously saved, as all people who are saved are, and then turned around and begins using the ministry of hospitality to reach those from her old life. She's got podcasts. When you're driving along in the car, do yourself a favor and look her up. There are some YouTube videos as well, but the podcasts on the Crossway website, Crossway are the people who publish the ESV Bible. She talks about how it all began just small, having small dinners, growing regularly, week after week. God loved her, there's no doubt about it, but he needed her to come out of her unbelief into a relationship with Jesus. She did that, and then began inviting people into her home to introduce them slowly to Jesus. This is Levi. He invites the people of his old life to dinner so they can meet Jesus. And by the way, it's okay if you don't achieve all of your goals at the first sitting. You don't have to turn into Billy Graham at that first dinner and have an appeal where people get up and walk forward to you. Hospitality is an ongoing ministry which seeks to love people over the long term. It's a wonderful gift that God has given the church. Don't neglect it. Some people have it in them to knock on doors and share the gospel. That's great. Other people have the gift of opening their own doors to people. And we need both, don't we? Whatever your message is, it's got to include coming out of the old life and into a new life with Christ. Well, the second event Mark wants to tell us about has to do with the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Look at it again, verse 18. You probably spotted this. Let's go over it again. Once, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. So we have just entered whole new territory here. Now he's not talking to tax collectors and their friends. He's talking to the religious elite. And this is confusing for them. It's a pretty simple analogy to understand. The old and new is here again. But it's a clever answer Jesus has given. Fasting, they understood. Going without food. Today, fasting means a lot more than that, probably, and people fast in various ways, which is fine. But in the Old Testament context, in the Old Covenant, fasting meant going without food. And it actually was compulsory one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. Today we're a little bit foggy on it, but it was a form of self-denial before God, and it's not compulsory in the New Testament, but as I said, it was on that one day of the year in the Old Covenant. Some Christians practice it today. From my understanding, most do not. It's your choice, but it's not something commanded in the New Testament. But it's just the springboard here for a challenging question for Jesus. It's verse 18. Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do? In other words, you guys are reserve grade. Let's look at first grade. They're fasting. How come you guys are not stepping up to meet the challenge here? And over the years, a number of extra fasts had been added. At this point in history, the Pharisees fast twice a week. From memory, I think it was Mondays and Thursdays. Why? I don't know. But they did. If it's good enough for them, why don't your guys do it? Well, the answer is pretty clear, Jesus says. When we gather in the kingdom of God after this age is over, we'll be at what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is Revelation 19. That's what it's describing, gathered around the feast with the King of Kings, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, it was Israel who was the bride and Yahweh was the groom. But the terminology is very, very familiar to these Pharisees who are speaking to Jesus this day. It's spoken of in books like Ezekiel and Isaiah, this supper, this bride Israel and this groom Yahweh. It's just that now, as Jesus describes it, he's the groom. And things are getting a little mysterious for everybody as he begins to teach this. They understood the symbolism, but they don't understand yet what Jesus is saying about himself. And unless we understand it, we won't understand this passage either. And the disciples don't get it as well. The point is, if you have been invited to the wedding feast, the heavenly wedding, for any wedding feast, but in this context, the heavenly wedding feast, Israel and Yahweh, if you have been invited to the feast, that is not the day to tell everyone you're going on a fast. That would be kind of the opposite of what God would expect. That's what Jesus is saying here. And straight away, they would know this is a reference to Israel and Yahweh, straight away. It's a soft reference for the divinity of Jesus, actually. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? We want those words said in English. Look carefully at what he is saying here about who he is, his identity. He puts it out there so that the people start going, wait a minute, if that's true, then the obvious conclusion is that you're Yahweh. That's what he's claiming here. He is that God who comes for the bride. This is his terminology now. Only here, Jesus adds detail which confused them no end. Verse 20, but someday the groom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. What is going on there? Never spoken about like that in the Old Testament. Yahweh didn't say, I'm coming for my bride Israel, but then you know what, I'm going to go away again for a little while, but then I'll probably be back again, etc. So he's just introduced, what, his own death into the narrative here. It's an early warning shot about the crucifixion of Jesus, but that's the reference he's just made. At this stage, it's all a blur, so no one really reacts, but that's what it means. At the moment, Jesus is with them, so the disciples can celebrate. Because here he is, the Messiah, introducing the kingdom of God. They're face to face with him. So it's like being at the wedding feast. But it's not the ultimate one. It's a precursor to it. So they can celebrate for now. There will come a time when he's not with them face to face. And then it will be there ultimately, in an ultimate sense. This is what confuses them. What the religious life offers is tradition. and some traditions are okay, but not when they become law. And fasting had become law in the first century of Israel in a way that it was never meant to be in the old covenant. But what Jesus offers you is a new way of life, a new pattern of existence in the kingdom of God. He hasn't described it yet here, not fully. He's getting there, but not fully, but he will. Face to face with the disciples, it's a precursor to the wedding feast that will be spoken of in Revelation. And they celebrate being with him. It's a great blessing to have the Messiah of boots on the ground here. But he will suffer and die, and they will mourn. And here's something extra for you. The term that Jesus uses here is taken away. And it's the same term used in Isaiah 53. So these little hints woven into the speech of Jesus that are triggering the religious elite, especially the scribes and the Pharisees who know the law so well, who know the Old Testament well. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And that phrase taken away is reflected not only in the Hebrew, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is predicting his violent removal. They would have understood the reference in the terms that he's just described it. But he will return, and the real wedding feast will begin one day, and it will continue for eternity. But what about us? Well, we can celebrate like the disciples did, because we have been given not the physical presence of Jesus, but his indwelling Holy Spirit. So we too can celebrate that we have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And like those disciples, we celebrate to a point now, but I don't know if you've noticed or not, we're not actually in heaven at the ultimate wedding feast yet. It's to come. It's in the age to come. So we know the true feast is coming. But there's an old saying, which may be new to you, if Emmanuel means God with us, Pentecost means God within us. And this is true of us. There's no less reason to be filled with joy now, just because we're not there yet. We are to celebrate that God has invited each one of us who are believers in Jesus to this wedding feast. It's coming. And yes, there are moments tinged with sadness as we reflect upon the crucifixion of Jesus, Good Friday coming up in a few weeks from now, etc. We do reflect upon the tragedy of those events, but only in the context of the victory won at the resurrection. Some days were tough for the disciples, as they are for us. But Jesus has given us a life to replace that old life with. And it's not one filled with all of these sort of traditionals and rituals which are divorced from their original meaning. He didn't give us too many, actually. He asked us to observe some things in a ritualistic way, like the Lord's Supper and like baptism. Those do have a ritual with them, but they should never be divorced from a relationship with the one they point to. Well, the third event we read about in this section of Mark's Gospel, plucking the grain on the Sabbath. What is that about? Let's find out. Verse 23, one Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, the disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Well, they've tried to trap Jesus here. The law actually, now when I say the word law now, I'm going back to Leviticus. The law here now actually allowed people to pluck grain on the Sabbath, believe it or not, if they were starving, if they were hungry, but they could not harvest it. Let me show you the context for this law. This is what is going on in the argument here. Deuteronomy 23, which is where Moses repeats what was given in Leviticus in the giving of the law. When you go into the ripe grain fields of your neighbor, you may pluck off the kernels with your hand, but you must not use a sickle on your neighbor's ripe grain. It seems pretty obvious why that law is there. If you went up and knocked on someone's door and said, I'm starving, they would give you food. Now, the grain in the fields, you're allowed to take it and eat it. But if you pull out the sickle and you start cutting it down, you are harvesting that guy's crop and it doesn't belong to you. That would be stealing. And it would be crossing a line if it was a Sabbath because you're doing work. But taking and eating, that's not a work. The law allows you to do that. And if it's the Sabbath, you might have broken two laws by harvesting and working on the Sabbath, stealing and working on the Sabbath. But Jesus is not really getting into all that. Those facts are agreed. It's not about plucking versus harvesting. They're trying to trap him, and they could not care less about how God himself feels about it, I don't think. David went into the tabernacle, Jesus says, and he ate the bread only the priests could eat. That was the law. And what's more, that day may have been the Sabbath as well. And we pick that up because under the regulations of the tabernacle, that bread which was inside the door there on the right-hand side, the table of showbread, that was replaced every Sabbath. And in that original story, which you can read sometime in 1 Samuel, David had come to the priest and he said, well, I'm just about to replace the bread, so you can have that if you like. So it was probably the Sabbath David did this. And that bread was to be eaten only by the priests. And Jesus says, these guys were starving and it was okay because this was God's anointed man on the run from the evil King Saul, starving. God gets it. Why don't you guys get it? Every Sabbath, 12 new loaves of bread, representing the tribes of Israel. David and his men ate the old ones, which normally only the priests would eat. And here's the point of it all. David was the anointed one of God on that day, and his mission was under the direction and the protection of God. And so the ceremonial rules about bread at the tabernacle sat underneath that greater law, which was the protection of God's anointed one. What if the Son of God himself was there? The one David in the Psalms called my Lord. What if he was there that day? Would that not put the ceremonies of the tabernacle even lower than they were the day David walked in there? Of course it would. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Of course he is. There's no disagreement over his theology. They just don't agree on who Jesus is. And he's showing them day after day, week after week, with the miracles and in his teaching. He's telling them who he is. There have been hints all the way along. He's the Son of Man now, a term they'll understand because Jesus uses it over and over again from the book of Daniel. Have you figured this out yet? The new life offers freedom. True freedom that breaks the back of these religious traditions with their symbols and rituals, which can be okay if they sit in the correct place in the pecking order. But when they become the thing and Jesus himself is pushed off to the side, then we've got a problem. Always worried about what you need to do. Have I given enough? Have I worked enough? Have I slaughtered enough sheep? Given enough money? Given enough of my time? When will God be happy with my religious performance? Did I turn up often enough? I want to tell you that God sees you today. He knows who you really are. He knows your situation. He knows what you're going through, and he loves you. But he loves you enough not to leave you in the old life. He loves you enough to call you out to follow Jesus in a new life. If God did not love you, he would leave you in that old life. The transformation he offers is proof of the love of Christ for you. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you more than that. He loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. The old and the new, one must give way to the other. Come to Jesus, that one who ate with tax collectors and sinners. Give your life to him and live for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for your word to us today, we are thankful. And Lord, we pray that it would take root in us and bear good fruit. We too struggle sometimes with understanding. Take us to the point where we will know you truly. Give us moments where we can go back and read these wonderful narratives from God's Word, your Word. Teach us anew through the work of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Cleanse us from within if there are problems within us that you can see. Cleanse us. Give us the way forward. Give us your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit so that we might understand the urgency of the hour and the importance of living a righteous life. Lord, we know there are problems. We are held back by our own corruption, sometimes our family circumstances, our own poor health. But you see that. Work in us despite those problems. We hand them to you today and single-mindedly say, we will follow Jesus, no turning back. Present him before us today and light that path so that we might follow him all the days of our life. And for any holiness that comes about in us, we will be sure not to take the glory and the praise, because that belongs to you alone. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.